We talk a lot about unity, that oneness that we should experience in the church. We long for unity. We try to organize unity. In a sense, I suppose every local church seeks organizational unity, trying to organize things so that we are one and we serve and we function as one. But unity ultimately is not organizational. Some churches, some Christians try to enforce unity through rules and regulations and expectations for how people should look and act and function. But oneness cannot be enforced either. What is unity? Well, unity is really an invisible bond that the Holy Spirit creates among followers of Jesus Christ. The oneness the Bible talks about and the early church experienced, as we look at it in Acts chapter 4, was a spiritual oneness, an invisible union created by God, which is, of course, why you and I can go anywhere in this world and meet other Christians, and we have that connection, that unity in Christ. Well, then, if it's an invisible bond, if it's a spiritual union, what does it look like in real life? What does it look like? What does unity look like in the church? How does unity become visible to other people then? Well, let me say that unity is visible in community. When Dr. Michael Cho from his mansion was here some time ago, he made a statement that has stuck with me. And I think it's probably stuck with some of you as well. He said, community is the byproduct of love. Well, I would say to you that we could just as accurately say that community is the byproduct of unity. Community is actually the expression of the unity we have in Jesus Christ, created by His Spirit. And unity and love are tied together, really. When Jesus prayed for His followers in John chapter 17, that final prayer, He prayed for unity. He prayed that we might be one as He and the Father were one. Unity. He prayed that all of us would be one with each other and with Him. But He tied that oneness to love. Love is the visible expression of our invisible unity. So, loving one another was the great commandment. It is the way we make visible the unity that we have in Christ, we share in Christ, and so the byproduct is community. It is in our community. We were not made to be isolated, you see. So it is in our community, in our relationships with one another, that we see the unity made visible. So let's take a look at that process in Acts chapter 4 this morning and apply the description of the early church to our own lives today and to our own church. So principle number one in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. A healthy local church enjoys a common bond. Verse 32, Acts chapter 4. And the congregation, literally the Greek word is the multitude of those who believed, were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So the church at this point had grown from 120 believers there in Acts chapter 1, probably about 500 throughout the country, but 120 there in Jerusalem in Acts 1, had grown to probably 10,000 to 15,000 people at this point. in Jerusalem. And that's quite a local church, right? And yet the multitude, he says, was of one mind and one soul. This oneness is an inner spiritual unity that Christians have with one another in Christ. Now, the unity here is not that they all looked alike, they all dressed alike, they all acted alike, they thought alike, they lived alike. Christians are not little clones of one another. They were not little clones of each other. In fact, that kind of a concept of unity is really disuniting because it forces people into molds. And that drives people away. That's not the unity that we see in the early church. In fact, we'll soon see that that kind of a concept of rigid unity was foreign to the early church. They disagreed about lots of things. We will see that in the book of Acts. They didn't all think alike. They didn't all act alike. They struggled with those relationships too. And we will see that in the book of Acts. They came from many different cultural backgrounds. Remember, the church was born on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, people from all over the Middle East had gathered in the city of Jerusalem from all those countries, all those cultural backgrounds. They had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. Only it was there that God poured out His Spirit and people became Christians. The church was born, so it was born among people from all those countries around the Middle East. At once, these people came from very different backgrounds there to the city of Jerusalem. So Christians are different. I don't mean we're odd, maybe we are a little bit, but I don't mean we're so odd from the rest of the world, but we are different from one another. Unity is not sameness. Unity is seen most powerfully when we are united in our differences, when we are of one heart and one soul, even though we are different. Think of the analogy from music. Now, in elementary school, my brother took up the trumpet, my younger brother, and I remember going to one of those elementary school concerts, and they played a song that I'll never forget. The song was One Tone Tony. And my brother on the trumpet, actually all of the trumpets, what did they play? One note all the way through the song. Just one note. That was One Tone Tony. And the rest of the band, the elementary school band, was harmonizing with that. Well, harmonizing would be a stretch for an elementary school introductory band, right? They were attempting to harmonize with One Tone Tony. But that is a great and a much better analogy for unity in the church. We are to harmonize with one another. We don't all sing the same note. We don't all sound the same. We don't all look the same. But we harmonize with one another. We might even stretch the principle to say that Jesus is the One Tone Tony. He's the one note. And when we're tuned to Him, then we are harmonizing with one another in the body of Christ. So we tune our lives to Christ, and that helps us harmonize with each other. And that is unity, and we can be of one soul and one heart in the body of Christ as we harmonize with each other. And, you know, that's a beautiful thing. Think of the church all over this globe. What a kaleidoscope that must be of praise to God, right? Amen. From countries and cultures very different from ours, yet all worshiping Him, all tuned to Christ as one. That's unity. Now, how is that oneness then expressed? It is expressed in love, because the rest of the verse goes on to talk about the expression of this one heart, one soul. No one in the multitude of believers adopted the viewpoint that what they owned was their own. All the Christians viewed their belongings as common to the body, common to all of them. Now, it's important to say here, this is not socialism. Socialism says what is yours is theirs. Christianity says what is mine is yours. And there's a world of difference between those two concepts. It's an attitude, a spirit, a value system that Christians have. Not a program for wealth redistribution. The attitude is an attitude of love. The attitude is an attitude of voluntary sharing with one another. And the dynamic behind the shared resources was love for one another. And that unity we have in Christ. They shared a common bond in Christ, so they shared their resources with one another. We share our resources because we share a common bond in Christ. Now, it's also important to notice that this does not mean that they stopped owning their own possessions. The text does not say that. And we will explore that a little more in just a few minutes about how this process played out. The text says that they viewed their possessions as not their own. Do you see the point? They were available, the possessions, to meet the needs of others because they didn't view them as mine. It isn't about me. It isn't about mine. They're his. And therefore common. For the common good. That's the spirit, the attitude. What we have as Christians is the Lord's. We don't own our houses. I don't care if it's all paid off. You don't own it. It's God's as a Christian. He gave it to you. The resources and the assets that we have as Christians are His. And He has given them to us as a trust. To be used. He gave all of this to us so that we can start with that attitude that it's not ours to begin with. And that's the principle of our unity in Christ. He owns it all, so we can share it with the church. We can share it with others to meet their needs because God is the one who's given it to us in the first place. Pastor Ed Young from Fellowship Bible Church in Dallas, Texas, uses an analogy about this principle. He said he took his little daughter, actually took his whole family to a high school football game there in Texas, and they were at this game and his little daughter was hungry, so she wanted to go to the concessions and buy something to eat. So he gave her $5, she went to the concessions, she came back with a whole sack full of Skittles. And she's sitting there eating the Skittles at the high school football game, and he says, "Hey, Landra, can I have some Skittles?" "No." He asked her again, "Can I have some Skittles, Landra? Just a few. I don't need to eat a lot, but just a few Skittles." "No, they're mine." And it struck him, and he thought for just a minute, isn't that the way it is with the Lord often in our lives? You know? He said, "I thought about that for a minute." And he drew this analogy. He said, "I mean, first of all, I'd given her the $5 to go buy the Skittles. It wasn't even her money. But they're hers now. Secondly, I'm much stronger than she is. I could forcibly take all those Skittles away if I wanted. And thirdly," he said, "I could go down to the concessions with my credit card and buy 300 bags of Skittles and pour them on her, so many Skittles she couldn't eat them all." And he said, "Isn't that the way we are with God, right? I mean, every one of us have Skittles. We have different amounts of Skittles. Some of us have lots of Skittles. Some of us don't have as much in the way of Skittles. But God gave them to us in the first place. And God God can take them away. Right? And God can also rain so many Skittles on us, we don't know what to do with them all. That's His choice. But we spend our time saying, no, they're mine. And God comes to us and He says, hey, can I have a few of your Skittles? No, God, they're mine. This is for me. Can I just have a few of your Skittles? No, they're mine. Isn't it sad to think how little we give to the Lord? And yet God could take them all away, or He could rain so many Skittles on us we wouldn't know what to do with them all. So principle number one is a healthy local church shares this common bond that is expressed in sharing our Skittles with each other. And number two, a healthy local church witnesses powerfully. Now, of course, we've seen this throughout the early chapters of Acts. We'll just touch on it this morning. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So, of course, they preached a risen Christ. He's alive. He's not dead. They preached that message with great power. Literally, it's mega power. They were focused on a mission, and the mission was to reach people in this world with the message of Jesus Christ. Sadly, as Christians and as churches, we often lose sight of that mission, don't we? We get pretty comfortable in our own little communes, and we stop reaching the world. But that was their mission, and they preached that message, and they proclaimed that message with mega power. But there's another attribute to this witness that I want you to notice in this verse. I mean, we've seen that concept throughout the first few chapters. But there's another attribute to this witness. They not only preached with great power, but they experienced great grace. Great grace was upon them all, it says. Literally, this is mega grace. Grace is favor. They experienced God's grace, God's favor, poured out on them as they preached God's message. That's the vertical dimension of grace, and of course it has to be there. We receive God's favor as we share God's favor with others. We experience God's grace as we share that grace. But the horizontal dimension is not one way. As we share grace with others, we receive grace back. That's the way the body functions. That's the way the grace principle flows. Acts 2:47. You can look there at another time. Uses the same word. This is the word for grace that tells us that the early believers were receiving grace, were having grace from all the people there in Jerusalem. They were so winsome as they shared grace that people were returning favor to them, returning grace to them. As they shared God's grace, they received God's grace. That's an important principle, I think, for our witnessing. Witnessing is not a one-way street. It's not me having all the answers telling somebody how they're wrong. Witnessing is not a one-way street. It is sharing grace with them with the spirit that they in return share back with me as they come to Christ, you see. It's a two-way street. That's the spirit, the attitude. There's a cycle of grace that undergirds our witness. We have a mission, but we don't treat people like projects. Somebody to fix up. When we treat people like projects, we're not sharing God's grace anymore. And we certainly are not receiving grace back from them. Even the unbelievers in Jerusalem were returning grace and favor to the people, to the Christians, as they shared with them. So this early church, and this is foundational for the whole sharing principle here, this early church was filled with this whole principle of grace. There was a pervasive spirit of grace in everything they did, including their witness to others. And grace is infectious. God infects our lives with His grace and His favor, and we in turn infect others with grace, and we enjoy grace in return from one another. We're not the experts. We're the grace receivers, sharing grace with others. And that's witnessing. So grace is this pervasive spirit that infects the whole church and then becomes foundational for community. A healthy local church is permeated with grace, which is seen in her generosity to others. Principle number three. A healthy local church shares generously. And this is, of course, what really stands out to us in these verses regarding the early church in Acts. Verses 34 and 35. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds, the money, the sales, to them and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. That was the result of that whole pervasive grace spirit that had pervaded, that filled this early church, that they shared with one another, and not one person had a need. I came across these statistics this week about what Americans spend on non-essentials. $604 billion on going out to eat. $48.35 billion on pet industry expenditures. That's pet food, supplies, medicine, vet care, purchasing pets, all of that kind of thing. $20.2 billion in 2009. These are annual figures. The first one, of course, was an estimate. The rest are actual. $20.2 billion for video and computer games. $18.8 billion on home entertainment products, DVDs, Blu-ray discs, movie downloads, Netflix, all of that kind of thing. Almost $19 billion. $10.5 billion on self-help products and services. $7 billion on virtual goods. You know what virtual goods are? They're not real. They're what you buy when you play those games on the internet. $7 billion spent by Americans on non-real stuff that you buy when you're playing games on the internet and in online communities. That one boggles my mind. It's not even real, right? And we spend $7 billion. $5.9 billion on weight loss products and programs. I wonder if they work. $315 million on stress management programs. I don't know about you, but those are incredibly convicting statistics. Now, I'm not saying that each and every one of you do that, but that's our culture, the world in which we live. We live in an incredibly affluent world. It raises a lot of questions, doesn't it, about our generosity toward others? The early church was characterized by generosity with one another. The verse tells us that there was such a spirit of generosity that no one had a need. That's amazing. Now, of course, it doesn't say they didn't have wants. It said no one had a need. And there's the rub, isn't it, oftentimes, because we turn wants into needs when they're really not needs. It doesn't say that everybody got what they wanted. But it does say that in the early church, no one had a need because of this spirit of generosity. Believers were selling land and houses and bringing that money to the church to be used for the needs of others. The church leadership would then distribute those funds to anyone who had a need. So this was a vibrant, caring community. Perhaps some had lost their jobs. Maybe because of their faith in Christ, maybe just because the economy went sour or whatever, they lost their jobs, they were being helped. Others, of course, had traveled to Jerusalem from these countries around the area on the Feast of Pentecost, had accepted Christ as Savior, been born into the church, and we know from the book of Acts that many of them stayed for a significant period of time in Jerusalem to study and learn under the teaching of the apostles before they spread out then back to their homelands and their countries and their cultures. Well, they needed to be supported. They didn't have jobs there. They had come temporarily and yet had stayed and were serving and functioning in the body of Christ there. So the ministry of the early church included teaching, it included training, it included evangelism, and financial support was needed for those who stayed in the city so that they wouldn't have a need, that they would be taken care of. Now, how did this process work? The text gives us some really important clues for how this process of caring was played out in the early church. And I noticed three characteristics of the giving that we see in the early church. First of all, the giving was voluntary and love-driven. There's no mandate from the church leaders. There's no law. There's no coercion. There's no, you've got to give so that others can have. None of that sort of thing. It was voluntary and love-driven. So this is not socialism where authorities force people to give up their wealth so it can be redistributed to others. The giving rose out of their oneness with one another. And because they shared this common bond in Christ, they shared their common resources as well. And so for each person, it's a free choice to give. When Ananias and Sapphira, in the next chapter that we'll look at, sold their land, Peter makes it clear that they had every right to decide what to do with the money. The church wasn't telling them what to do with the money. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? You remember the story, of course, they sold this land and they claimed that they were giving all of the money to the church when in fact they were keeping some of it for themselves. While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? Under your decision making? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, this wasn't forced. This was supposed to be voluntary. They had every right to decide what to do with it. So that's the first dynamic of giving. And of course, we see that later in the New Testament, that the giving was voluntary and it was love-driven. And of course, that's the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. One of the many problems is it wasn't love-driven, it was status-driven. They wanted to get credit for something. And how often is our own giving more driven by status than it is by true love? All right, that's the first thing I notice about the giving of the early church. It was voluntary. It's between you and the Lord, and it was driven by love and oneness and care for one another. Secondly, the giving was ongoing and as needed. The believers did not liquidate all their assets and pool the money. The Greek verbs that are used here are in a construction that is continuous and ongoing. The Greek construction indicates that the selling was a gradual and ongoing process carried out as needs in the church developed. So when it says, for all who were owners of land or houses, they were selling them and bringing, it's an ongoing process. They didn't just liquidate all their assets and pool all their resources. We know that later in Acts, for example, Christians still owned houses. In Acts chapter 12, Peter, when he gets out of prison, goes to the house of Mary, where the believers have gathered. They still owned houses in Acts. Now, I say that that is important to counteract this notion that sometimes you hear people say, and preachers and other people will say, that we need to emulate the early church, and we need to sell off everything we own and pool it together and live in communes or something. And that's not the way the early church functioned at all. That's a misrepresentation of the early church. Most of the Christians who owned property probably continued to own it. The selling of the possessions was simply one of the ways they raised funds. These were their assets, and they used those assets on an ongoing basis for the needs of the church. All right, third, it was under the direction of the church leaders. The giving was. They brought the money to the apostles. They laid it at their feet. Now, I suggest to you that you not take that literally. The expression "laid it at their feet" was an Old Testament expression that meant they surrendered the control of those resources to the apostles. They gave it over to them. I doubt if the apostles were standing around every day waiting for people to put something physically at their feet. They're busy people. They're all over. And this Old Testament expression was an expression of submission to the authority of leaders. That's how it's used. To lay something at someone's feet was a figurative expression for surrendering yourself to their authority. And so what they're doing here is they're bringing their offerings to the church and they're surrendering the control to the leadership of that church. You decide how to deal with this. We're giving freely and generously to God's work. So the Christians didn't try to control the decisions. They didn't give money with strings attached as to how it should be spent. They let go of that control. They submitted to the church leaders in this process. And you know what? That's a very good example for all of us as Christians. Too often I see Christians, it's very common today, giving with strings attached. Sort of like, I want to stay in control of how you use this money. So I'll give money, but I want to tell you how to use that money. And you know what? In essence, when we do that, what are we saying? It's mine. And I want to control how you use it. And that's the exact opposite of the spirit of generosity here. We give. And we say, God, it's yours, and I give it. And yes, the church will decide how to use that for your glory. But I don't have to stay in control of it because it is mine in the first place. And that's the spirit of generosity that we see in the early church. They gave, they trusted their leaders to handle it properly, and they gave of what they had. Now, the description here, I think, is one that we can all apply to our lives. This community of faith, we're a part of one here called Galilee Baptist Church. But I think one of the basic concepts we need to grasp that was shown to us in the early church is that we don't come to church to get, but to give. Now, certainly we get, because it's a reciprocal relationship, isn't it? We get fellowship. We get teaching of God's word. We get encouragement. We get prayer. But our motive is not to come to get. Our motive is to come to give. And we give in the offering plates every Sunday, certainly. We give in other ways. There are lots of opportunities to give of not just our green stuff, not just our money, but of our time and our energy and our resources. So, for example, we have a sign-up sheet out there for Helping Hands, a ministry of reaching out and helping people with meals and things like that in the church. Sign up out there. That's a way to give and to share with one another. We share our resources with each other. The caregiving ministry does that. You can be involved in that. We do that because we want to give to what God is doing and because we care about God's people. And that's vitally important. That spirit of generosity that pervaded the early church should infect our lives as well. And we should give freely and without strings and lovingly for the work of God. Palmer Chinchin, in his book, True Religion, tells about an experience he had in Malawi. In that country, shoes are a luxury. The people are very poor. They don't have shoes. Many of the men do not even own shoes. Well, one year, Palmer took the Wheaton College basketball team to Malawi. At the first practice in the African Bible College gym, two of the Malawians in the gym were scrimmaging with one shoe on. That is, each one of them had one shoe and one bare foot. And some of the Wheaton basketball players began to kind of snicker at this, and look how silly that looks as they run around. One of them turned to Palmer's twin brother, who had lived in Malawi for more than 10 years and actually was coaching the Malawian national team that they were playing. He asked why these guys were playing basketball, each with one shoe on and one bare foot. And the answer was this: one of the guys showed up today with no shoes. His friend did not want him to be ashamed when you arrived, you Americans. So he lent him one of his own. Now they both have at least one shoe, and they're not embarrassed. The laughter stopped. That's the spirit of the early church, too, you see. Fourth principle: a healthy local church has leaders who care. Verse 36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the chapter closes with this prime example that, of course, is set in contrast with what we're going to look at next Sunday in Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. And so it's placed here as a contrasting example to Acts 5. Barnabas is a man that we will see many times in the book of Acts. His real name was Joseph, but his nickname was Son of Encouragement. That's a great nickname, isn't it? Son of Encouragement, Barnabas. He was from Cyprus, and perhaps he was there originally to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, having traveled to Jerusalem. But he came to Christ. He quickly rose to leadership in the Jerusalem church. He was a Levite. And at this stage of Israelite history, many of the Levites were middle class in the country and in the region, and they were almost always among the well-educated people. So he was probably middle class, he was probably well-educated. He sold a field, not his home, he sold a field. We don't know whether that field was back in Cyprus or there in Israel somewhere. We're not told, it doesn't matter. But he brought the money to be used by the church, and he gave it. Now Barnabas will later become, and was already becoming very quickly, a key leader in the early church. He will pave the way for the Apostle Paul to serve the Lord in Jerusalem, for example, as well as a key teacher in the church, as well as one of the first missionaries with the Apostle Paul. So this is a man who rose very quickly to leadership, well-educated, middle class, and yet he starts by giving generously. Take it, use it, God, for what the needs are in this body. And what we need to see here, I think, is that leaders are not above the process, right? We all are a part of that process. The leaders, were giving too. They were giving generously. Barnabas did not hesitate to share his resources with others because he cared. And that's a powerful example in any church. As leaders in this church, we need to give generously too. This isn't about everybody else. We need to be a part of that process. We need to give. We need to share of the assets that God gives to us. For we are all part of that one body. And so it is vitally important. And one of the things I appreciated so much about our church is that when we built this building, it was our leaders who were very, very involved in giving first and investing in it. And that's as it should be. But we need to be giving on an ongoing basis, and I believe we are. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to point fingers at any of us. I appreciate our leadership here because it is a giving leadership and it is a caring leadership. Now, the love here is not always, you know, that touchy-feely love, but it's tangible. Where Barnabas, as the son of encouragement, is giving to the needs of the church out of his assets. And that's as it should be. We have to care about the ministry. More importantly, we have to care about the needs of one another. And I can tell you that our leadership, our elders, do that. And how often they pray for and think about and want to share those resources with people and the needs of this church. And that is a good example. Evangelical author and evangelist John Stott passed away at the age of 90 this past July. He was known all over the world, having written 50 books. Many of you have probably read books by John Stott. He traveled all over the globe, teaching and preaching and evangelizing. He had been rector and then rector emeritus of All Souls Church in London for 61 years. That's a lifetime of ministry in one church, isn't it? Even as he traveled all over the globe and wrote books. Rector, by the way, is like a pastor in the Church of England, for those of you who are not familiar with the term. In 2005, Time magazine made him one of the world's 100 most influential people. That's a secular magazine. 100 most influential people in the world. But Latin American theologian Rene Padilla remembers vividly one of his early encounters with John Stott. They had arrived the night before in Bariloche, Argentina. It had been in the middle of this heavy, heavy rain, and the street was muddy, and they were wading through mud and everything to get to their hotel room that night. And their shoes were covered with mud. And he woke up the next morning to the sound of a brush. And John Stott was busy brushing Renee's shoes. And Renee exclaimed, "What are you doing?" "My dear Renee," John Stott responded, "Jesus taught us to wash each other's feet. You do not need me to wash your feet, but I can brush your shoes." That's the spirit of Christian leadership. In the book, God So Loved, He Gave, Justin Borger shares a story about a homeless woman who had lived under a bridge in downtown Chattanooga, Tennessee. After providing Tammy with some food and some supplies and getting her to the hospital, getting her medical care and that sort of thing, and she'd gone back to living under the bridge, she began actually attending Borger's church there in Chattanooga. And they began to give Tammy vouchers, common way. We do that too. We give out vouchers, food vouchers, that sort of thing. But Justin Borger said that created a problem. Tammy kept giving away the vouchers that they would give to her. She would give it to other people. So he met with her and he said, "Tammy, you need to keep this for yourself. We're giving this to you. If you give it all away, then you don't have food for yourself." But living under the bridge with a whole bunch of homeless people and looking around, there were always needs to share. Right? So with an absolutely astounded look in her eyes, she looked at Pastor Borger and she said, "Why can't I give some too?" Borger writes, "I found myself taken aback. Why shouldn't Tammy be allowed to give some of what she'd received? Wasn't that exactly what I was doing? To only receive and never give back is to be belittled, to be humiliated. Over time, I had begun to think of Tammy as a kind of pet project in which I was always the giver and she was always the recipient. But the good news, the gospel, The good news is that God not only made us to be recipients of His grace, but also participants in the movement of His own generosity. That's a great concept. That's the first century early church concept, right? That's the key. As you receive, give back to the Lord some of what you receive. That pervasive spirit was the spirit of the early church. One-way giving is not Christian giving. This is not trickle-down economics where the wealthy take on projects to meet the needs of others who are poor. This is everyone sharing together of what you have, what you have, what I have, and caring for one another in that process. We each give from what we have. And each of us have different things and different amounts and all of that. Some give more than others because some have more than others. But every believer should be a giving believer because giving is good for the soul. Father, teach us to express this love in our fellowship here at Galilee Baptist Church. I thank you, Lord, for the generosity of folks in our fellowship, of our fellowship that gives. And I pray that you would use those gifts to touch other lives and in the process give back to be used for more. And that together we might express this dynamic of love in the context of our community of faith in a way that truly makes visible the oneness we have in you, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.